Forward to continuing our spiritual feast this evening by again hearing some more from the Heavenly Father's storehouse of truth. We're very happy to have our brother Penrose with us at this convention, and we know that from our past experience of hearing him, he will have a rich blessing for us. We'll now turn the podium over to Brother Penrose, who will announce his own subject.
Thank you, Stephen.
It's very nice to be with you once again, dear brethren. Have the privilege of fellowship, considering some lessons from the Lord's Word. And, of course, as usual, I bring your love and greetings of many brethren. We'll not enumerate them, except to say that the brethren that I've met with on this trip ask their love be brought to you. My home class, Sister Penrose, I talked with her this morning, and she reminded me to convey her love to you. And, of course, I have a standing commission from the brethren at the Dawn to bring your love to them, or from them. Our remarks this evening are going to be familiar, I think, to some of you. I'm using these thoughts because it was suggested that I do so. So when I start with the little story that I want to open my thoughts with, some of you are going to recognize it right away, and you're going to say, oh, I've heard that already. But still, I hope that it'll be of some help and encouragement to you, because I think that it's a time that this is appropriate. And I might add, appropriate for you brethren here. You'll see what I mean as we go on. The story that I want to tell... Now, remember, this is just a story to illustrate a point. This is not really true. The story goes this way, that Satan, at one time, sometime in the far past, decided to retire. He felt that he no longer wanted to be active, and so he decided that he would have a sale and sell all the many devices that he had used to keep mankind under his control. He sent out a notice to all the fallen angels that he was going to have this sale. We might think of it in terms of a garage sale or a yard sale or one of your flea markets here in Florida. Going to Albion this summer, Margaret and I going up, we were taking one of the back roads, and we passed a big sign that said a barn sale. So I guess even the farmers take advantage of these sales to get rid of items they no longer have any use for. So on the given day, there on the tables were all the various items, or rather devices, that Satan had used to control mankind, and price tags on them. There was greed and selfishness, avarice, immorality, quarreling, jealousy, hate, murder, thievery, cruelty, and by the way, all of these the Apostle Paul mentions as being weapons of the adversary. Idolatry, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, witchcraft, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, wickedness, and many others. Well, the fallen angels made their purchases, but on one table there was one item that was so expensive none of them could afford to buy it. So when the sale was over, this was still in Satan's possession. He retired, and after a while, he found the retirement was not so pleasant, so he decided to become active again. And he told the fallen angels, I'm going to become active again and begin to exercise my evil influence upon mankind once again. And they said, well, how can you? We bought all of your devices. You have nothing left. He says, you forgot. There was one device I had that you couldn't buy because it was too expensive, And he said, that is my most effective weapon. He says, I've used it in the past. I've destroyed nations. I've controlled people. And he said, now that we're in the time of the selection of the Lord's people, I'm going to start to use it upon them, and it's going to be very effective. And I would venture to say that every one of us here have had that weapon used upon us at some time or another. Some it has caused to lose their faith to the extent that they've lost the truth. Most of us, when we've experienced it, have recovered from it. In some cases, it's been a struggle. Now, what do you think that weapon would be? Nothing other than the simple experience of discouragement. That, according to this story, and I think that is probably right, is Satan's most effective weapon, and one that he uses upon all of us. And as I said, I wouldn't hesitate to say that we have all experienced it to a greater or lesser degree sometime in the past. And for those of us who find that the weaknesses of the flesh, the infirmities of the flesh, are beginning to have their effect upon us, it becomes all the more an effective weapon, because when our health begins to fail and we begin to have trouble getting out of bed in the morning, and we find that through the day we tire and so on, it's awfully hard to keep from becoming discouraged. Now, you know, as new creatures in Christ, as the Lord's people, we have many things in common. We have the fact that we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. We responded to that call, and we have made an acceptable consecration, which has resulted in the begettal of the Holy Spirit. And we were justified at that moment, made acceptable, made right with God. And we are walking together in this narrow way, striving to fulfill that covenant of sacrifice that some of us made many years ago and some more recently. We have in the Scriptures what Peter calls the exceeding great and precious promises to encourage us, to comfort us, and of course to help us overcome this weapon of discouragement whenever it begins to affect us. We have the blessing of prayer and communion with our Lord and with our Heavenly Father at all times, but especially in times of trouble and distress. We have the blessing of meeting with those of like precious faith, coming together in our local study groups, our classes, coming together in convention as we are gathered here today, and all for the purpose of fellowshipping, and that to build one another up in this most holy faith. We have the privilege and blessing that is derived from knowing that our walk in the narrow way is the way we are privileged to serve our Heavenly Father, and our individual opportunities of service, of course, are many and varied. Some have more opportunity than others, but as I'm sure you know, and as I have mentioned many times, it is not how much we might do in the Lord's service, but it's the spirit with which we do even the smallest of tasks. And to those who have apparently very little opportunity, because their time and resources may be taken up with just providing a living for themselves and their families, or the housewife concerned with her duties in the home, the Apostle Paul shows us that there's compensation there, that everything we do, we should do as unto the Lord. So it doesn't require full-time service or a great deal of service to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. He's not looking at how much we accomplish, but he's looking at the spirit that we display in doing that. We have in common, of course, the trials and experiences that the Lord designs for us to bring about the proper development of the fruitage of the Spirit. And I'm sure you've heard me say many times that I believe that the experiences that come to us are either permitted or arranged of the Lord, and always for the purpose of bringing about growth and development in us. And then, lastly, we have in common this most common of experiences, that of discouragement. Satan, I believe, uses this weapon quite frequently amongst the Lord's people, because we are the ones that he's concerned with. He has the world in his grasp. He can lead them in and by many devices. But with discouragement, he has indeed affected many of the Lord's people. As I mentioned earlier, causing some of them to lose all hope, to lose their privilege and their blessing of being a part of the body of Christ. And it has been a very effective thing. Quite often, we fall prey to this weapon without realizing it until suddenly it has affected us and we sort of grope around and can't find a way to cast it off. It can come to us in many ways. Satan uses all sorts of means and instruments to bring us under the spell of discouragement. Sometimes he uses our families. Sometimes it's our experiences with the brethren or experiences in the classes. Sometimes it can be with our work. I remember a few years ago, well, perhaps more than a few years ago, I don't know what you think of in terms of a few, whether it's two, three, or four. But anyway, I was in Canada, and this was the year, perhaps you remember, when the Canadian farmers, the wheat farmers up there, and I was in this area, where they had a good harvest, a good crop of wheat, and they had the anticipation of Russia buying almost that whole harvest. And then suddenly, the United States government, or rather the Canadian government, canceled the sale. And it really affected those farmers seriously. And many of them were brethren. Many of our brethren up there are wheat farmers. And they were quite discouraged and dejected by the fact that here they had labored, they had this bumper crop, and then all of a sudden, because of government regulations and a government decision, they had on their hands wheat they couldn't sell. They stored it out in the fields. Some of them were able financially to build storage bins and so on. I remember, you remember Brother Burnett's, of course. At that time, he had his farm and was raising wheat. And he was able to build two tall bins where he stored his wheat. But most of them stored the wheat out on the ground, on plastic, and then covered it with sheets of plastic. And the wheat they grow there is a hardy wheat that can be left out in the weather for a year or 2 years without hurting any of it except the lower layer. But at any rate, this was quite an experience for those brethren that were farmers and got caught in this dilemma. Our studies can sometimes be discouraging. Our homes, sometimes we're not happy with our homes, and we may envy someone else that has a better home, better furnished. And then another thing that has been discouraging to many brethren and has cost them their relationship with the Lord is the seemingly slow development of God's plan. You have heard, if you did not experience the disappointment of 1914, many brethren were discouraged as a result of that disappointment, discouraged to the extent that they just turned their back upon the truth. And we today, I've noticed, and perhaps you have too, that since we entered into the 60s and have gone through the 70s, there's been a lessening of date setting. But you remember in the 40s and the early 50s, so many brethren were giving us dates. And I think the last date I can remember was either 1955 or 56. And suddenly the brethren realized that no matter how sure the way they had figured out certain types and shadows and the numbers of certain animals, that they had certainly found the date that they believed God had hidden away there in the Old Testament. But none of it proved right, and I think we have learned a lesson. So now we wait upon the Lord and for the carrying out of the final portions of his plans and purposes and the establishment of the kingdom. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, first he mentions having this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now this treasure that he's referring to is what he has mentioned in the prior verses, which, summing it up in a few words, is a reference to the glorious gospel that has been given to us, our understanding of it, and our privilege of using it not only for our own growth and development, but to witness and to find others who might be interested and become members of the body of Christ. And so this treasure we have. And then Paul went on to write in the 8th verse, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now in these opening verses, Paul mentions a number of things that were common to him in his day and the early church, and also is common to us, to the church today. Troubled on every side, and we have our troubles, don't we? But do they distress us? Well, Paul said, yet not distressed. Now, he was probably using his own experiences as the basis for this, but he probably recalled experiences of the brethren who had their troubles at that time also. Their personal troubles, their family troubles, their financial troubles. And perhaps, as we know, they had their troubles in the church. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Never despairing. And no matter how much we might be perplexed by the experiences that come to us or the situation we may find ourselves in, or our perplexity in regards to some portion of the scripture or of the plan or of the truth, let's not despair. Let's wait. And in time, the Lord may make it clear to us. Now, this afternoon, Brother Rice gave us a view of a set of scriptures, as he mentioned, has puzzled many of the brethren. And it was a view that I had never heard. And I appreciated it. When I get home, I'm going to, as he suggested, look it up. Because the original view that I like to think of some of those views as being the orthodox view of the truth, never satisfied me, as must have been his case. So you see that in time, if we wait, many of these things that do perplex us and yet don't cause us to despair, the solution or the proper understanding may come along sometime. Then, persecuted but not forsaken. Now, are we persecuted? Well, not as some of the church has been, not as the early church was. I don't think that in this country, at least, it's been years since anybody has suffered what we'd call martyrdom, if anyone ever did, that is members of the church. But still, we do have our persecution. It comes in all ways that sometimes we don't even think of it as persecution. But Paul said that in whatever persecution we might have, we would not be forsaken. How do we know we would not be? Well, what does he tell us? Taking the promise that had been given to Israel hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, and transferring it to the church in Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews 13, I forget the verse, but it's a simple statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So how could we be forsaken if God has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us? But only by our turning our back upon the Lord. And that because discouragement has so taken hold of us that we no longer turn to the Lord for the grace and strength that he has promised. He will not forsake us. He has given us that promise. He gave it to Israel And when it appeared as though God had forsaken Israel, if you will examine the experience, you will find that it was the times when Israel forsook the Lord, when they turned their back upon God, sought out other gods to worship. And then, of course, in time, he would bring them experiences, would bring them back to him. Then cast down, but not destroyed. Well, this word, or this expression, cast down, is an expression that we don't use today. We use another word in its place. We can just turn the two words around, downcast, or we can say discouraged, and that's what Paul was telling us. Discouraged, but not destroyed. He didn't allow, and I think Paul was discouraged at different times. Remember, he wrote to Timothy near the end of his life when he was in Rome and in prison, that all the brethren, all the churches that he had founded and served and encouraged, that all had forsaken him. He was almost alone when the order came from Nero to put him to death. Yes, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was discouraged many times. But he remembered, as we should, and I'm sure we do, that we need to recall the promises that the Lord has set before us, and in that way we can overcome whatever degree of discouragement may be besetting us. Now, I think that when we have these moments of discouragement, they're perhaps permitted by the Heavenly Father to see what our response is going to be, to test us. It comes from the adversary, not from the Heavenly Father, but he may permit it to see just what our response to it is going to be. Are we going to allow it to turn us away from him? Are we going to find that we have forgotten that we could go to him in prayer and seek his grace and strength? It can get such a hold upon us that we can forget all the provisions that God has made to help us discourage discouragement. You know, our adversary, as Paul tells us, is a wily foe. And he knows that he can get the better of us if we try to withstand him on our own. We cannot cope with him by ourselves. We need the strength and the grace that the Heavenly Father has promised us and will provide if we call upon him for that strength and grace. He doesn't want us to just have these experiences and say, well, God has given me certain promises, he's going to fulfill them. He wants us to go to him and seek the fulfillment of those promises. And this is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, to know that we will turn to him, not only in our moments of thanksgiving and joy, but in our moments of distress and dejection, and ask him to fulfill toward us those promises that will lift us up and help us to cast off this downcast feeling, this feeling that sometimes will even lead us to the point where we think that God has indeed forsaken us. Now, it's true that sometimes Satan can discourage us. At one time and another time, the same experience doesn't have that effect upon us. Why is this? Well, I don't believe it's because we don't know that Satan is trying to discourage us or that this experience is having that effect upon us. But I think it's because we forget the privileges that we have. We sort of become thoughtless and careless. And we need to be reminded, or to remind ourselves, of this privilege of going to God and seeking his grace and strength, and recalling what Peter called the exceeding great and precious promises, which he tells us are given to us that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. And it's through these promises that God encourages us. But when we forget these promises and don't exercise the privileges that we have of asking God to fulfill them toward us, then Satan can indeed discourage us. Remember, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And how true that is. We sometimes do become weary in well-doing, don't we? Weary in striving to serve the Lord, weary in going to meetings, weary in, even in fellowship. It becomes discouraging to us. So we must be careful that this doesn't take hold of us and draw us so far away from the Lord that we find it almost impossible, and in some cases it has been impossible, to renew or reestablish our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord. Have you ever thought yourself, or have you ever heard anyone say, "Now I have, I'm sure that you perhaps have, oh well, I'll be satisfied if I just make the great company class"? That's a negative attitude, isn't it? And that's a dangerous attitude, because it's leading us a step, or leading those who will make that remark and believe that, it's leading them a step closer to not only that class, but eventually I believe it would lead them to the second death class. We're called in what? In the one hope of our calling. There's no two callings. There's no two hopes. It's only the one hope, and that one hope is the high calling. And that's what we're striving for, and that's what God expects us to have before us. Not just the attitude that we'll be satisfied with whatever He finally decides to give us. I know that's a very self-sacrificing attitude, and it's good and noble from one standpoint, but it's not the way that God wants us to look at this matter. He's called us in this one hope, and He expects us to look forward and strive to reach the fruition or the fulfillment of that hope in due time. Paul recognized this because he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, that we could never serve our Heavenly Father successfully. We could never do God's will if that was our attitude, that we would just be satisfied with anything, or if we were just satisfied to serve God in this lifetime. Because Paul wrote in that verse, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And how true that is. If we didn't have this glorious hope set before us, and if we weren't striving for that, if we were just trying to obey and serve God from day to day and with nothing in the future, Satan could really discourage us and cause us to drift away from our Heavenly Father. But God has given us this hope, and this is what enables us to serve Him faithfully, strive to serve Him faithfully, seeking to know and to do His will. You know, a person who has lost all hope, who has no vision of the future, no hope of the future, what are they? They are a suicide. That's when a person takes their own life. And we certainly won't want to be suicides as new creatures. Let's not give up this hope that has been set before us. Let's not just become complacent and say, "Well, I'll be satisfied with whatever the Lord gives us." Of course, we know that all are going to be satisfied with whatever their lot may be, ultimately and finally. But in our case, we have something special. We have something that God has never offered before this age to anyone else, and I don't believe that it'll ever be offered to anyone again. When the church is complete, 144,000 with Christ as its head, that will, of course, end the high calling, and I don't think that in future ages and whatever future intelligent creations there may be, that such a hope will ever be offered to them. We consecrated, of course, to do God's will. And we find that Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that His will for us His will concerning us is our sanctification, which, putting it in terms that we commonly use, means making our calling and election sure. Someone will say, well, what about the trials and the afflictions that are so discouraging? Well, who says they're discouraging? James didn't say they were discouraging, and Paul didn't. Notice what James wrote in James 1, 2, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye... Well, he, in the King James, it reads, fall into divers temptations. But it should read, when you have various experiences or trials. Count it all joy. And you know as well as I do that throughout the New Testament, our Lord and the apostles, there in their writings and our Lord's words, there is this theme of rejoicing in trials and in tribulation and in experiences that might tend and sometimes do to discourage us. Then in Romans 5, Paul wrote, beginning with the third verse, we glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul served God from the time of his conversion from Saul of Tarsus to his apostleship. Possibly 30 years or a little more. He perhaps was at the age of 30 when this conversion took place, and he died and was put to death when he was about 65 or 64. It's a little uncertain. So that meant that a little better than 30 years of service to the Lord. And yet, and then elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 12, you remember he tells us all of the suffering that he went through, all the physical suffering and the trials and the hardships, shipwrecked a number of times and beaten and so on. I don't think very many, if any, of the brethren have ever suffered along that line as he did. And yet here in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he refers to all of that suffering and those afflictions as light afflictions. For our light affliction, and then those 30-some years he spoke of, which is but for a moment. That's all it meant to the Apostle Paul. And I think he wrote that way, directed of the Lord, so that it would be a help to us. For our light affliction, let's apply that to ourselves. For our light affliction, and some of us have what we probably think as heavy afflictions, our infirmities and so on, our other problems. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and then he tells us why we can look at it that way, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, Paul was given, as he tells us, revelations and visions. He was even carried away, as he speaks of it, into the third heavens, or as one translation suggests the use of the word paradise, where we think that he's referring to being given a revelation or a vision of the kingdom. And he tells us that it was not lawful for him. In other words, God probably told him in vision that he wasn't to write about this that he had seen in this third heavens. But you know, if we could but for a moment, and I think this is what helped to sustain the Apostle Paul, this vision when he was carried away into the third heavens, if we could but glimpse for a moment the glories that are beyond the veil, the glories that await us, the glories that will be ours when our course is complete and we have proven our faithfulness, which I hope and trust that each one of us will do, all the trivial things that disturb us today would be laid aside. All our own preferences and our likes and our dislikes, and the times when we thought we were unjustly treated, whatever it might be, would be put aside. This glory would so overwhelm us if we could just but have. That each one of us will do. All the trivial things that disturb us today would be laid aside. All our own preferences and our likes and our dislikes, and the times when we thought we were unjustly treated, whatever it might be, would be put aside. This glory would so overwhelm us if we could just but have a vision for a moment of that which waits us beyond the veil. Now, it's perhaps a little bit of that that Paul saw in his being carried away to the third heavens, and this strengthened and encouraged him, I'm sure, immensely. I mentioned at the beginning a number of things that could discourage us. One was our families. You know, of course, there are many brethren who have accepted the truth, and the husband or the wife, whichever the case may be, has not. And that has caused discouragement and difficulties. Sometimes it's the children that oppose it. Sometimes not such close relatives. But families can cause a lot of opposition, bring about a lot of opposition, and of course, bring discouragement. Now, sometimes it can be the children. I have noticed in some instances, not too often, but in some instances where parents, consecrated, have imposed their consecration upon their children. And by that I mean by restricting them in certain things. Now, I'm not advocating that the children be given all the things that young people have today to amuse them and to satisfy their pleasure seeking. But I think that sometimes parents impose too much restriction upon their children, and as I said, it's their consecration, and in time, when the children become of age and can go out on their own, invariably they turn their back on the truth and want nothing to do with it. And it's simply because the parents have so restricted them in harmony with their consecration that the children, when they're turned loose, they just want nothing more to do with the truth. I know of a family where the mother and father and the two daughters were all immersed at the same time. And they were immersed because the father said so. He wanted to be immersed, he'd accepted the truth, and his whole family was going to be in the truth. But as soon as those daughters reached the age where they were upon their own, they had nothing more to do with the truth. Now, if a different course had been taken, they might today, we could probably say of them, they are in the truth. But you see, sometimes families can, parents can have this effect. And when the result comes about, then it's very discouraging. Sometimes our experiences with our brethren can be discouraging. And then sometimes our work brings us disappointments. Perhaps our work isn't going as smoothly as it should, or we feel that we're not being promoted or receiving a high enough salary, and we get discouraged. But you know, the Lord never promised us wealth or prosperity. He never said that if you answer my call to consecration, that I'm going to take all the worries and troubles of the world away from you, and I'll give you prosperity and so on. In fact, he told us just the opposite, didn't he? That we would begin then to have difficulties and problems. And perhaps we would lose what little bit we had. And this has happened to some brethren. Some brethren have taken it as they should. And the Lord has, in the long run, as we might say, blessed them. And others have become so discouraged that they wanted nothing more to do with the truth or the Lord. And here is a point that I think touches us all. Sometimes our health can be discouraging to us. How true it is, and especially those of us who well, I guess we let's call ourselves senior citizens to make it sound nice. But we have the infirmities of the flesh, don't we, to contend with. Some of us more so than others. And we each think that our own case is the most serious one, of course. But, of course, you know what I had back in April. And yet when I visited Brother Bob Sims yesterday, I thought, my surgery was nothing compared to him and to what he has. And yet I was glad to see his attitude. And I, of course, am praying and hoping that in time his problems will clear up and he will be back with you. But it's like the man said, or the story goes, that the man who felt sorry for himself till he had no shoes, till he saw a man who had no feet. And so it is with each one of us. No matter how bad off we may be, we can always find someone who may be in a worse condition. So we may worry about our health, and it's proper that we should. But the Lord never promised us that if we made consecration to Him, that He would improve our health. Whatever we had, or whatever was working in our bodies and would eventually show up, would still be working and eventually show up. The psalmist wrote in the 82nd Psalm in the 7th verse, "But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." And we all will die as a result of one of the infirmities or diseases or illnesses that's common to mankind. And let us hope that we fall like Prince Jesus and not the other that is referred to there. Sometimes our studies, I mentioned that, can be a source of discouragement to us. Meetings may not go as we think they should. Or our little pet thought we bring out in a meeting and friends reject it. They don't think it's right. And we shouldn't be discouraged by that. We have sort of an agreement in our class that when someone differs with the rest of us or a few, that we state our position, and once it's stated clearly and the others understand it, then it is forgotten. Unless they all agree, then of course it's a blessing. But we don't keep bringing these things up. And this, I think, is what has caused many of the friends, separations that have taken place, not so much because they disagreed, but because in their disagreement they wouldn't let the issue eventually just settle down and go on to things where they do agree. Now, I know and you know that amongst the brethren today there are points of disagreement and there are separations. But it's usually over one or two things, and quite often involved is a wrong spirit shown by one side or the other, if we can may use that expression. But think of the many things that we do have in common, that we do agree upon, that are precious to us. But in those moments like that, that's forgotten. And so we do have these disagreements and, of course, these separations. Now, there are other things that I mentioned. Our homes can discourage us because we may envy somebody that has a nicer home than we do and is furnished nicer. And we can become discouraged because we can't furnish our home that way. But we shouldn't let that bother us. The Lord has promised that He would provide us with that which is sufficient for us. And Paul cautions us, in as he learned, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And so the Lord wants us to learn that same lesson. Whatever condition and situation we find ourselves in, and it can't be changed, then let us learn to be content with it. Because in another place, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:6, he said, or wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And if we could just be content with our lot, with what the Lord has given us, and the position He has put us in or leaves us in, the adversary is not going to discourage us. And then this matter of the delay in the carrying out of God's plans and purposes. Well, we know very well they're not being delayed. If I might go back to Habakkuk, with Brother George's permission, he wrote, first of all, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. And though it tarry, though it seem to tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And we, of course, know that all things are working out as God has purposed and planned them. There is nothing that has gone amiss. It's just that faults or wrong conclusions or wrong reasoning has brought about conclusions that have not been carried out. We know that all things are in the Lord's hands, and that they will work out just as he purposed them when he first formed the plan millenniums ago. Just as we were mentioning the other night in regards to this coming election, we may have made our choice, although we're not going to vote for the man, but I'm sure we have preferences. But you know, as I mentioned, the people of the United States are not going to elect our next president. God is going to appoint him. It's going to be God's choice. It's going to be our Lord's choice. Just as God told the Pharaoh that was ruler of Egypt when Moses delivered the children of Israel, and the one who had put the children of Israel in bondage. They were not in bondage for the full 200 and some years they were there. It was only the latter part of that period of time. But he told this Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up. He was a man of such a character that suited God's purpose at that time. And so I think it has been since our Lord's return that the various men, statesmen, politicians, diplomats, and other men that have appeared on the world stage and had an influence upon international and national affairs, this has all been according to God's arrangement and permission. And so, in time, we're going to see God bringing this to its ultimate conclusion and the beginning of the time of blessing and the full establishment of Christ's kingdom. So we have this privilege, these precious promises, and this privilege of prayer, of going to our Heavenly Father because of our covenant relationship with him and our acknowledgement of Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. And so let us take this weapon of discouragement and turn it upon Satan and discourage him by our being encouraged through the encouraging promises that God has set before us. Now, I want to read one more thing, and then with the tolerance of the chairman, and we'll be through. This is just a little piece of poetry. Some of you perhaps have heard it before. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I could hope for. Despite myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed.
Thank you so much, Brother Penrose, for that message on this very volatile weapon of the adversary, discouragement. And as he said, let us all turn this weapon upon him in trying to be faithful to the Lord. We appreciate these words. And ask Brother Penrose to close this portion of our service with prayer, and then we will be seated for a further service.
Our dear Father, we come to thee again this day to add our thanks to that that has already been given to thee for the blessings of coming together this day for fellowship and to learn lessons from thy word. We pray that our lessons this evening and throughout the day have been a source of help, comfort, encouragement, and enlightenment to each one. We ask thy further blessings upon us as we continue our meeting this evening. Bless those that will have a part in it. And dear Father, we pray for the brethren here and thy children the world over, all that are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. May we indeed strive to overcome this weapon of the adversary that is so often used against us. And may we remember the promises that are given to us and the hope that has been set before us. Now continue with us, dear Father. We continue to pray for thy kingdom to come and for thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. We ask this, giving you our thanks again, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.